Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in which Paul's young protege, his child in the faith, has been exhorted to be willing to suffer for that very gospel about which we sing, to identify with that Christ who identified with us to save us from our sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 19. Verses 14 through 19. Paul turns to a new subject matter now in this section of the scriptures. He turns from that encouragement and exhortation to Timothy to stand tall and be strong and suffer, being willing to suffer hardship as a soldier of Christ, an appeal to him, as it were, to hold fast to that gospel. And now he turns to another concern, which we will see, and that is the concern with regard to those who do not love that gospel or hold to that gospel truth. And so as we come to that, let us pray and we'll read the scriptures and then consider the content of it. Father, we thank you so much that we could sing of your mercies as we come to this word, as we can rehearse them in our songs, with the anticipation we have of that blessed and heavenly Canaan, that new Jerusalem, that we are truly bound. We're truly bound for glory, Lord, and kept for and by Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful that we can sing of this created world that belongs to you. And we can sing of that redemption, that price that was paid, that we ourselves may be able to live in your favor with the forgiveness of sins and with the hope of glory and with the gift of the Holy Spirit to strengthen and guide us on the way. Lord, that we have been given all things necessary for life and godliness. And we thank you, Lord God, for the scriptures, that which you have preserved for us, that we might hear your word and that we might walk in it, the very words of the Son of God himself and of the apostles preserved and reserved for us. Lord, would you give us open ears? Would you give us tender hearts? Would you give us understanding and not only that, but willingness, Lord, to apply the very things we hear? For we need, Lord, to hear. We need to walk in a manner pleasing to you. And we need your grace in the hearing and in the acting. And so show us mercy. Help us, Lord, to profit from your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul writes to Timothy in verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And so reads the word of God in the subject matter that we want to consider this morning as we come. Paul has concluded, as I said, his extended appeal to Timothy in terms of his own steadfastness in the ministry and holding fast to that gospel of sound words, that gospel of salvation for sinners. And now he turns to instructing him regarding false teachers and the words of the false teachers and the practices of the false teachers. And so this is his concern now as he turns from instructing him. And as we come to these verses, the very first three verses, 14, 15, and 16, contain the imperatives, the commands that he issues out of this section that I've read. It is really kind of pointed, as it were, what he is to instruct them about, what Timothy is to himself instruct them, the congregation, but also personally apply to himself, for much of it is addressed to him. But all of it is addressed to us. It is preserved for us that we might know what is required of that faithful servant, and also that we might know what is required of us. Because the very thing which Timothy is to instruct them, we ourselves are to hear. And so we hear all of these things. And so as we consider these, we'll take them up. I'll take up those three imperatives. The three imperatives, the three instructions that are given, and then you will see at the very end in verse 19 is really a word of assurance, a closing word of assurance in the light of those imperatives. And so the very first one is found in verse 14, the first imperative, the first command. The first command is to warn them not to wrangle about words. Do not wrangle about words. As he opens here, says, remind them, the them isn't there, just says, remind of these things. These things are likely previously what he has just mentioned. The necessity to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to stand firm. The reality that if we are to stand firm, we need to be prepared to suffer hardship, even as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded, we need to be assured of those very axiomatic realities of verses 11 through 13. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Those things ought to be still sticking in their minds, and the idea of that very imperative is to keep reminding them of those realities. As you remind them with regard to the calling, as it were, to be strong in that faith for that gospel, for the sake of Christ and his glory. Now, he says, as you're reminding them of those things, this is what I want you to solemnly charge them. My Bible translates that very accurately. At least my New American Standard, as it says it, this idea of a solemn charge. It contains words of warning. Most of the time that there is a solemn charge given, it is a charge that is warning the people. And this is what they are to be warned about, or really warned not to do. In fact, it may have already been taking place, for it's one of those imperatives that suggests that reality was already happening. And so they need to be instructed with regard to it. Charge them in the presence of God. In a sense, them realizing you, anointed by God, are instructing them who live before God of this very responsibility. He brings it in a very solemn and sober way. Because it's important, because it's very serious, as we'll see, for their own faith, as it were. And so the charge comes this way, as mine says, not to wrangle about words. The word literally is, do not get involved in word wars. Fighting words, fighting about words. That's really what it is, and quarreling or disputing, as it were, about words. It's an interesting word that it's noun. That's the only place it's found in the New Testament. It's verbal. Its noun form is found in 1 Timothy 6, and I'll speak of that. In fact, I'll just speak of it now with regard to the nature of that. What kind of words is he talking about? What kind of words and wrangling is he talking about? Well, he speaks about that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. He talks about these kinds of words, and it appears this in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Timothy. It is those who advocate a different doctrine. It is those who do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness. In other words, we're informed, at least in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, with regard to the very character of those themselves bringing these words, that who want to wrangle and fight about words. What we're brought to realize already is that they themselves have already a mindset that is opposed to the truth. They advocate a different doctrine, a different teaching than the apostle teaching that Paul has given to Timothy. It says they do not agree with sound words. They do not agree with healthy words. They've already got their minds made up. And so in one sense, we're given, at least through this same use of this word in this same context, we're told in verse 4 that he is conceited and understands nothing. So he's proud. And he's going to hold to his task, and he himself, with whom you might engage, is going to be one himself, is basically rebellious of heart, and really doesn't even know what he's talking about. And then he talks about it. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions. He likes controversies. Some people just like to fight for fight's sake. And these whom he is warning about, these who like to fight with words, are those themselves who really are fighting for their own sake and fighting against the gospel itself. They are the ones who like the controversial questions. And then here comes the word that he warns us about, disputes about words. And so as he comes to this, this is what is not to mark us, word wars. And some people like controversy. Some people like, instead of understanding the truth in its mainness and its plainness, like to get into little details, little subtleties, little word arguments, as it were, because it appear, and then begin to debate the minutiae, the things that are trivial. As it were, anything in a certain sense that may take away from the main and plain message and get a focus on just simply the words themselves. It becomes verbal emptiness, literally. It is not directed toward any theological or spiritual profit. It may be thought-provoking. Some people just love to get into the little details. I can't remember how many times after preaching a certain message on something, somebody asked me about a word that basically doesn't really have much significance to the whole sermon. And sometimes we have that interest in those kinds of things, and we get distracted, and that's the concern. Getting distracted and moved away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And it may have the appearance of wisdom, because those people who like word arguments seem to be those who are intellectually involved in talking about the finer things, as it were, so to speak. This is the challenge. Their minds are made up. They're not going to learn, and they don't talk to learn. They talk to challenge. They talk to distract. And one of the worst things and the most foolish things you can do is debate with the devil. Or those who follow the devil's lies. It's a vain and foolish task. And that's really what he's doing. It doesn't mean that that Timothy is not to deal with false teaching or error. And that he is not to interact in a certain sense in a faithful way as a leader of the gospel with regard to those who are doing these things. But he himself is saying, do not get caught up in their love of controversy. Do not get caught up in their love of word twisting and all of that, that idea of having the appearance of wisdom, but it really leads to nothing. They like polemic discussion. You know what the word polemic comes from? It comes from the word war, the Greek word for war. They like war. And then all they want to do is move you away from the truth. But notice, he gives his reasons for it, and he tells us basically what's wrong with it. Notice what he says with regard to his warning here, going back to 2 Timothy 2:14. It says, not to wrangle about words. It's useless. It's of no good. It's of no value. It's of no profit. Nothing is gained by it. It's not edifying, but it's a waste of time. In fact, it's a waste of words. It's a waste of your energy. But it's more than just wasting your time, wasting your energy, and more than vanity. That the problem with it is engaging it. Notice what he says. It's catastrophic. He says, not only is it useless, but it leads to ruin. Ruin of those who listen. who get involved in it. And I use the word catastrophic because that is the word that is translated in my Bible, ruin. It's catastrophe. It's the word from which we get catastrophe. It talks about disaster. It talks about an overturning of a life, or the overturning of the ground, as it were, as it's used in Genesis with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. A catastrophe. It's destructive, and it will ruin those who listen to it. And it's interesting, and with regard to this, as he speaks about that, because in 1 Timothy 6, the very section that speaks of these disputes of words, this is what he says comes out of these disputes of words. He says, and disputes about words out of which arise, and here comes the fruit of wrangling: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of deprived mind and deprived of the truth. That's what it brings. It has no value, and in fact, it's potentially destructive. Stay away from it. Stay away from the foolish talk. Stay away from this morbid interest in controversial questions and the being drawn into the discussions of those things which are not substantial and true. And that's the concern that he has here. And that is what he is to tell the congregation. And now, having instructed Timothy with regard to that congregation that he is to speak to, now he speaks to Timothy in verse 15. Watch out for the wranglers. Watch out for those who want to wrangle with words and get away from them. But he says to Timothy, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. As the congregation is not to wrangle about words, Timothy is to spare no effort, but give himself diligently to the holding fast and holding faithfully and setting forth that truth. And so it is a different word, isn't it? It's the word of truth. He says, be diligent. The word is one of the strongest words we have in the scriptures, and Paul uses it often. It speaks of an eager and earnest effort. I can't remember what the ESV says. Do your best, I think it says. Do your best. And I said, well, that's good, but it sounds kind of weak. Basically, make an all-out effort. Spare nothing in this. Make this the priority of what you are doing. In other words, get your focus here, and this is what it is. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Whatever this is he's going to tell, and we will see it, it's basically he is doing it to please God, that he might have the approval of God. And this is what he is going to direct him. This what has the praise of God, the approval of God, the commendation of God. What I'm calling you to do is something that you are to engage all yourself into with regard to get that commendation from me. You may remember in the Corinthians, in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul acknowledged that the apostles themselves were servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And he says it is required of those stewards and of those servants that they be found faithful. And as he spoke about that faithfulness, he was already under their assessment because they were challenging his apostolic credentials already, the very church itself that was established by his ministry. And he says to them, it's of no account what you think of me. And your judgment really doesn't matter. And the reality is that that's very true. He says, basically, the one who examines me and my work is God. The commendation that I will get is not the one that I'm looking for men, and oftentimes, again, that is what the false teachers want. They want the commendation, they want the approval, they want to please men, but the righteous minister does not. It's not that he wants to offend men, but his audience is one, just one. And it's the commendation, it's the praise and commendation of God which he himself seeks. And Paul wants Timothy to have that same single-minded focus. as he ministers to all of them upon God himself. He wants him to be, he says, "I'm Timothy, this is how you are to be a faithful worker that will be approved by God and have the commendation of God." And it's interesting, notice again he uses the word workman. Whatever I'm going to tell you to do involves labor, involves toil, it involves work. And what is that? You know, that you may not be ashamed, not ashamed of the gospel, that which we talked about before, but ashamed of the fact on that last day that he took the talents and gifts that God gave him and just buried them in the ground and didn't use what God had given him. He wasn't diligent about the task for which God equipped and sent him. It's that shame. I didn't carry it all out the way I should have. And so he's saying, what is that? What is that work that you are to make the priority for divine approval? And he tells us, and we're all familiar with it, we all hear it, handling accurately the word of truth. The word that you have heard usually means cutting it straight. It's a very interesting word. The very first part of that, it has two words. It means to cut right. And that word right is ortho. We have orthodoxy. Orthodoxy speaks of that which is right and true. And so that's what it's talking about, cutting it straight. He's calling for a right handling of the word of God. Notice he says the word of truth. 11 times the word truth appears in the pastoral epistles. And every instance in which it is spoken of, it refers to that body of truth which we sang about as we spoke about the power of the cross. It speaks about the gospel itself, the death of Christ, to secure the salvation of our souls through his own self-offering, taking the blame for us and bearing the wrath for us and raising again for us, that we might know that he himself has answered all of God's claims against us, that we might have favor with God. It is that word of truth, that body of truth, which he has called the sound doctrine earlier in this book in verse 1 and 13, the sound words, the pattern of sound words. And again, that word sound means healthy, healthy words, words of life and grace. And so that's what he's talking about here. You need to be very faithful. You need to have a straightforward handling of this message of truth. You need to prepare and you need to proclaim it clearly, correctly, and confidently, that very message that's been given to you by Christ, to us by Christ. That's what he's to do. One has said it this way: you need to get it straight and give it straight. You need to get it wrapped up in your head. You need to make that your study. Timothy, you devote yourself to the truth. Warn people about getting involved in the discussions and disputes of the false teachers, but you, in the midst, you need to devote yourself to that steady study, that preparation, that hard work and labor of studying that truth to understand it and then to proclaim it, to protect it, to make sure it's presented without adulteration. That its edges, its tough edges are not rounded off, and that its grace is surely declared, that it's not altered in any way, that it's free of error and deviation. This is what you are to do, Timothy. This is what you are to devote yourself to. This is how you're going to be a good workman, and you give yourself diligently to that. That's the second imperative. But then he turns back from Timothy. With regard to Timothy's responsibility with regard to the truth. And he gives another warning. He gives another warning to Timothy, and this is the third imperative. First of all was that remind them and solemnly charge them. Second of all, it was be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And then in verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Chatter sounds like a kind of a crazy word, doesn't it? Babble is another word that's used too. I looked at some of the ways it's translated. Profane chatter, irreverent babble, godless chatter. The word that our Bibles translates as chatter or babble literally put together means empty noise. Empty noise. It's devoid. It's empty of any true and profitable Christian content. One called it obscene racket. It's worldly, it's profane. In other words, profane means it really is godless, that it has no interest really in the truth. And it's basically fundamentally empty. It's the same charge that he gave earlier in his first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20 at the very end. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That's the gospel. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid it. Steer clear of this, all right? Don't get sucked into their foolish static. And that's really kind of what he's speaking about. This is it. And those examples, again, are found in both these letters. In fact, in Timothy, both letters to Timothy and one to Titus. It's strange doctrines, myths, he calls them, endless genealogies, fruitless discussion, controversial questions, worldly fables, foolish and ignorant speculations. Don't get detoured from the truth. Avoid the empty talk. And that's what he really calls it. It doesn't have anything to offer. And what's so bad about it? Again, he's going to give reasons, as he did for the very warning in verse 14. Two reasons there. It's useless and it leads to ruin. And now he tells us again what it is in verses 16 and 17. Avoid it because it will lead to further ungodliness. In fact, the marginal references are probably a little bit closer to it. Because mine says for more and more, literally the text reads, for more and more they will progress to ungodliness. They will make progress. They will advance to ungodliness. In other words, it has a foul result and effect. And what he's using here, my version says it here. It says for it, and that worldly and empty chatter will lead to further ungodliness. But what we have to realize is somebody's saying those things. In other words, what is going to lead to ungodliness is the false teachers who are giving that empty word. And the reality is, I think what it's saying is, listen, they themselves, and it's funny because I think he's speaking ironically to them. These false teachers are probably coming along and saying, listen, you listen to us. Look, Paul's in jail. Is that the gospel you want? No, we have a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity in a certain sense. And this life he's living is not the gospel. We have a new way. We have a way in which you will make progress. In fact, you can call us the progressives if you want. And the reality is like Paul takes their very word that they are probably using of themselves. We're the progressives. And he says, you know what? You are progressing to ungodliness. You're going downhill. Your progression is a regression and digression into ungodliness. That's where it takes you. And that's where they're going. And so he says, steer clear of that because it takes you down that wrong path. And that's all it's going to do. It's going to lead you like it has already done with them, lead you away from God and the truth and the godliness that God's truth is designed to produce. But not only that, notice he says this, and their talk. Read, instead of talk, read their word. Their word. Our Bibles kind of hide that a little bit. All our versions hide that. Their word as opposed to the word of truth that he's already mentioned in verse 15. Handling the word of truth. Their word will spread like gangrene. That's a gross picture. I mean, that's a picture not only of the fact that it leads to ungodliness and that you proceed from bad to worse, but it's this idea, again, that as that chatter advances their corruption, it also spreads to infect everybody else. It's like an awful disease. It spreads like a flesh-eating infection, is the picture. It spreads like a cancer. Because gangrene, that's all they would know. It's that flesh-eating disease, and it just spreads. The word spread is actually pastures. It spreads out. It doesn't keep contained to itself. It spreads out, and it spreads out to others. And that's the concern. It's like a cancer. It's like a bad disease, like a brain-eating bacteria, as it were. And it will eat away the life of the congregation and the life of your soul. That's what he's saying here. Paul is using language that is very strong here. And again, that we might realize that he's speaking of things indeed that would be repulsive to them, and the idea would certainly come as they have seen how gangrene overtook a body and would destroy it and saw the pain and suffering involved in it. And so he says, get away from it. And as he's saying all that, then lo and behold, guess what? There's two people in that congregation, or who were in that congregation, that were doing all of this. Notice, it's kind of a reminder. You think this is far away from you? Do you remember Hymenaeus? Now, they would remember Hymenaeus, or they probably would, because he was mentioned in Paul's first letter. Hymenaeus and another friend of his, they themselves were disciplined by Paul from and out of the church for blasphemy. They were delivered over, as he said, to Satan, that he would deal with them until they were brought to repentance. Well, it appears by the time Paul is writing this letter at the end of his days, Hymenaeus has not repented. Hymenaeus, now with Philetus themselves, are going on and preaching a false doctrine. There's two of those guys themselves who were associated with you, and you might remember them. That may be the whole idea. Two flesh and blood examples of cancerous, empty chatters. And so here it is. These are the ones. And, you know, wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be an awful thing? I mean, I can't believe it in a certain sense. I mean, how awful it must be to realize that your name is forever enshrined in the eternal Word of God as a deserter and a blasphemer. They're named. I mean, there are certain people that we would know are bound for hell, but this, here they are. They're set out right here as an example, an awful example of what he's talking about. Notice he identifies them. Notice how he identifies these guys. He identifies them, he says, as those men who have gone astray from the truth. Oh, poor guys. What happened? Did they lose their way? No, the idea is not that they themselves wandered off. Sometimes some translations say that. No, I like the ESV. The ESV uses the word more actively. They swerved from the truth. They saw it and they moved away. The idea is it wasn't an ignorant and neglectful falling away. It was basically a turning away, deviated and turned away from the truth. They became unhinged from the sound words of the gospel and began to declare the things that were wrong. In fact, now we have what's identified. What did these guys do? Okay, inspired by ideas and speculation and human thinking rather than the revelation of God, they began to claim that the resurrection had already taken place. They were not denying a resurrection. They were just saying it's already happened. And it's a difficult thing to know, because that's all that we're told with regard to this teaching. But it's always interesting, and it's what we should know about error. Error always uses the words and phrases of truth. It's scattered in there. Yeah, no, we don't deny the resurrection. But not this thing that you might think of as a bodily resurrection, a future union of that body to soul, that reunion of your whole humanity in glory, in conformity to the body of glory of Jesus Christ. No, that doesn't happen. No, what happens is you've experienced it already. You've experienced it already by your new life. And there's nothing more. And in fact, you've arrived. And I was trying to see if someone would sum it up, and Robert Yarbrough does it this way, describes it just very simply. He says, in this view, he says, the future is now. Believers already enjoy the full benefit of God's eternal forgiveness. So live however you wish. Your soul is already saved forever, so what you do with your body doesn't matter. What you do with your body doesn't matter. This is it. This is the blessing that you receive. That's what they were teaching. You say, why would anybody believe that? I don't know that. I mean, once you're a believer, you wonder why anybody believes all falsehood. But this is the very nature and character of men, and people were buying it. It basically deflated the hope of that real future bodily resurrection so that salvation was entirely a matter of spirit and yet not anything material. In other words, what they began to do was completely divorce the life of Christ that we are to live in this world from really having any significance in the way that we act. That behavior didn't matter. God has already made you what you need to be. It was all false. It virtually made the hope in a future bodily resurrection obsolete. And this is what it does. And what it was doing was, and whatever effect it has, whether it was bypassing the very hope that they had of glory with Christ, being like Christ, and also at the same time bringing in the confusion that they themselves would be able to walk in compromise, in the same compromise and corruption of the world, and the tension that that created, again, creating confusion in the lives of the saints. What do we do? How do we live? Does it even matter at all? In giving up all purpose of godliness in the light of that teaching. This is the doctrinal error. And the dangers, whatever the specifics were of that, were told it's danger. And that's the thing that he really wants to set forth. He exposes it in just kind of a... just like the tip of the iceberg. But this is what he says it does. Thus they upset... They overturn the faith of some. And that word literally is used in John's Gospel in chapter 2, that word overturning. It's when Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the people buying and selling and sees the money changers and all the transactions happening in the table, in the temple. And Jesus what? Violently, disturbingly throws the tables over. Overturns the tables. That's the literal overturning. This is the figurative. It speaks basically of a radical, violent overturning. Overturning their faith, just turning over the tables, taking away all of what they possessed and just throwing it on the ground. And that is what's going on. And it upsets the faith of some. It's not that the people were upset. It was that they, in their faith, in an understanding of the truth, their commitment to the truth was thrown down. And so this is the very idea. They were inflicting spiritual violence on those people. They were a two-man wrecking crew of the fragile faith of that first generation group. So this is what he warns about. He's warning about words. He exhorts Timothy to go to that true word and to declare it and to be faithful with it, to hold it fast and to hold it forth in a correct and right way. But he's warning them, do not get into these word arguments. Do not listen to them as they speak with their worldly and empty chatter. Says, you've already seen that already the church has experienced the damage of what can be done. And so as he closes all of that, he goes to verse 19. He says, nevertheless. And nevertheless comes in because Paul is conscious that with the face of that warning, then the saints themselves are wondering, what do we do? How shall we stand in the face of this subtlety, in the face of this diabolical and empty talk? How shall we stand? And so he encourages, I think what this verse is a counterbalancing reality. It's an assuring reality to those themselves who hold to the faith of Christ, and for Timothy even to exhort them and encourage them with these words. And this is probably, again, what he should remind them of. Nevertheless, he says, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. What's the reality? The reality is God is in control. That's the main reality. God has all the situations under control. When we read these words, in fact, almost every single word, the firm foundation of God stands. Every one of those words speak of stability. Every one of those words speak of strength. They denote a divine bedrock stability, God's standing solid foundation. It's divinely established, it's immovable, it's permanent, it's strong, it's stable. But to what is he referring to when he speaks of that? I mean, that's the question. What is this firm foundation? A foundation is something upon which something rests, a building rests. And what is this firm foundation of God? What is that? Well, we probably have some reference to it very early in the book of Isaiah in chapter 28. And we hear these words with regard to the children of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and he makes a promise to his people. He says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. What is that foundation? 1 Corinthians 3:10 tells us there is no other foundation that any minister can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the rock, the very rock upon which we ourselves, the bedrock in which we are to deposit and rest our souls. But we know that there's something else, a foundation. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church itself is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A foundation has been set. What is the foundation? The foundation is the word of God that has been given concerning Jesus Christ through the apostles and the prophets. That foundation, as it were, is that upon which the church itself, God's elect people, sit and stand and are being built into a household for God. The church shall stand. Its foundation is firm. It will not be moved. And those who hold to that foundation, those who hold to it, they themselves will not be moved. And he says, this foundation has a seal. And you know, sometimes when we put on buildings, we make buildings, and then we have a cornerstone. And sometimes in that cornerstone, then there's put maybe a date. There's probably put a builder or to who that building is dedicated to. It has a seal on that foundation. And so here's what we have here. He says, no, this seal, this foundation, which is the gospel itself, upon which the church itself is built and firm, he says that it has this inscription on it. And the inscription is kind of an interesting inscription. It says, though the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Before I describe what those are, I should tell you that most likely he's getting them from Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, there was the rebellion, you might remember, of the sons of Korah and Dathan and 250 other Levites who were devoted to the service of the tent, who come before Moses and Aaron saying, it isn't fair, you guys are acting wrong, how can you call yourself the only priests? They themselves were jealous for the position that Moses and Aaron had as the priests of God and those as the sons of Aaron. Why do they have the priesthood? We are entitled to it as well, and they began to rebel. And it is in the face of that that we read in Numbers 16, in fact, 16 in verse 5, we read these words. This is what Moses said to Korah. He says, God has visited, and he knows those who are his. And then he says, and who are holy, and has brought them to himself, whom he has chosen for himself. He has brought them for himself. Here's the first inscription. The Lord knows those who belong to him. And if the Lord knows those who belong to him, that means this, that he knows them because he himself, before the foundation of the world, foreloved them and chose them to be his own. He knew them in eternity because he set his affection on them. He called them to himself and set them apart. And by that, they themselves belong to him. He knows them because he called them. He chose them. And it's just the same. Listen, the reality is what Moses is saying. We are here not because we made ourselves in that position. God himself chose us for that position. And God knows those who belong to him, the holy ones, the set apart ones. And so Paul is using this testimony. God knows. And what God knows is not just simply facts. What God knows means he enters into relationship with those whom he determines to have relationship. He purposes those whom he'll draw to himself. And his knowledge means something more than just something head knowledge of the infinite God. It means that God knows them intimately, that God cares for them. They belong to him. He will lead them and guide them. And he will keep them safe until the very end because he keeps them for himself, those who he chose. And that's the grounding reality of this. Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. And he says this, and then he says this, my Father knows them as well, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hands, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Those whom he knows, he keeps. You can be assured, not of your faithfulness per se or your merit. You can be assured of his loving selection and election of your soul. That's what he says. He will not leave or forsake his own, and none will be able to snatch them out of his hand. That's the first thing. The Lord knows those who is. He distinguishes. He knows who belongs and he knows who doesn't. We don't know, but he does. And he knows how he will carry out that purpose. And that knowledge, again, is the very knowledge that brings us into relationship. It is the very knowledge of affection. It is the knowledge of a particular commitment to care for, defend, and keep his own forever. And he will distinguish between those who are true and those who are false. This is the reality upon which this foundation is built. But then he says the second one. The first one is the sovereignty of God, God's knowledge. But the second one is man's responsibility, man's duty. Notice what he says. This is the second one. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And again, he's quoting again from that account in Numbers. Moses, as he received all of those words concerning Korah and the rebellion of the 250, he begins to warn the congregation. And he tells them in Numbers 16:26, depart now from the tents of these wicked. Get away from them. Touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. The Lord identified with those who were his by calling them to separate from Korah and his crew. And you remember what they did. The scripture says they moved. They got out of there. And you remember that the world opened up, the ground opened up and swallowed them up, Korah and all his crew. This is what it is. As they moved away in response to Moses' command, they themselves were declaring not their allegiance to Korah, but their allegiance and loyalty to the true God. And it appears that Paul himself, taking that very thing, also calls upon the saints in this way. Everyone who names the name of the Lord, everyone who confesses him, everyone who says, I belong to him and is holding fast to him, is to abstain from wickedness. If you want to know and enjoy the comfort of the first seal, the Lord knows those who are his, then you must take up the responsibility of the second, to be faithful to him and move away from sin. And he says that's what he's saying here. He's saying this is the application is clear. We who confess and cling to Christ by faith are to abstain from evil. It has no sympathy with regard to the teaching of the false teachers, that it doesn't matter how you live. No, you live for God. You live for that which is holy. You live by his grace for that. And you move away from that which the false teachers are seeking to encourage you in. You have to take seriously, and this is really what it's saying, part of that responsibility is to take seriously the warnings that are being given against getting sucked into these erroneous thoughts, these false words, and the wicked practices of the empty teachers and empty talkers. Get away from those who have gone astray. Get away from sin itself. As I was thinking about all of that foundation and that faithfulness, and that bedrockness with regard to our own faith and that foundation, in my own readings this past week, it was the very words of Jesus Christ in his sermon on the level place in Luke chapter 6. He says this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And it seems to be an application here. And then maybe Paul was thinking of this at the same time because of what happens. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. Now, will you notice what it is? Here's my words. These are the words we are to hear, the words of truth. And the words of truth are the words which direct us in the way that pleases Christ, that we're not lawless, wicked ones, but that we are those who are faithful. He who hears my words and then acts upon them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon a rock. He dug deep. He embraced the word of truth, but he began to drive that faith deeper and deeper into the solid ground of the truth that he himself had been instructed in, the word of Jesus Christ. And that stake went deeper and deeper into that solid rock, the doctrine of Christ, by obedience. By a faithfulness to the very word, it was the very obedience to that word, an obedience wrought by faith, enabled by grace, that gave him that strong foundation, dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, and when the flood rose, whether it is the ideas of men, whether it is the opposition of men, whether it is even just personal trial or difficulty, when the flood rose and the torrent burst against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. This is the foundation. And he's establishing the foundation. Listen, hear the word, hold the word, do the word. And this is the firm foundation, because God knows you and God will give you grace. May the Lord give us grace with regard to these things. Give us wisdom with regard to the fact that these kinds of things, these false teachers continue. I mean, error is as old as the father of lies, isn't it? Every single heresy that has ever happened, is even happening nowadays, has happened over 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. Nothing is new. Error is not new. And it comes under its guise. It will take up different names. It does in every season. But we ourselves must be devoted to that which we know is true. But our devotion to that which is true is sealed by our obedience to that which God calls us. So may he give us grace that we ourselves may be able to discern and avoid these things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you who has bought us and paid for us, not because of anything in us, but because of your own love, because of your own purpose and grace before the world began, that, Father, you had a people for yourself whom you would call. Lord, a people for whom you sent your Son, that believing in him, they might have eternal life. Father, we thank you that you know us. You know us intimately. You know us, Lord, as a father. And that, Father, your knowledge of us is that you belong, we belong to you, and you belong to us. It is a relationship that you establish that you will not break. And so, Lord God, let us live in the confidence of that knowledge, of that sweet saving knowledge, that sweet stable knowledge, as we rest on the sure foundation, Lord, which you have established for your church, for your people who trust in you. And then, God, give us grace that we would take seriously the word of God. That, Lord God, we would love the truth more than anything else. That, Lord, we would be, as it were, seeking to guard our own souls from that which is vanity and that is foolishness. Lord, from those who would come in bringing some new thing. Lord, bringing in some different idea. Lord, something that is not true. Lord, we pray that you will guard us from that and give us that grace to be strong in the Lord, to love your truth and to walk in it by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.